All right, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 12. This is a fun story today. Well, kind of. There's some hard stuff in it, but it's good. It's one I really enjoy the story. Let's pray, and then we'll read our passage. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for this time that we have together to worship you through singing, to worship you through studying your word. And so, Lord, we pray that as we turn our attention to the scriptures now, we ask that your spirit will lead us through this story. Lord, help us to see what happened in context. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to each one of us wherever we find ourselves. These narrative stories, these stories that cover history, Lord, are often difficult in seeking applications in our own life. But I do pray, Father, that as we look at this story, the story of a dark period for the early church as Herod was doing damage to the young church, Father, I pray that you would help us to see you in this. I pray that you would help us to see applications from these early believers' lives that we can draw from and that we can apply to our own lives. Father, we thank you that you are greater than any problem that we're facing, any fear that we have, any of our concerns. Lord, we can look to you. We can trust you as our sovereign Lord to know that whatever trials we're experiencing, to know that they did not slip past you. And we can trust, Lord, that whatever we are going through, that you are using it in our lives to make us more like you and to move us along in our relationship with you. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be people who see things through your eyes, that we would see various individuals, that we would see our circumstances, and that we would ultimately find true peace as we walk with you in this life. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church. He had the apostle James, John's brother, killed with a sword. When Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. This took place during the Passover celebration. Then he imprisoned him, placing him under the guard of four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover. But while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly for him. The night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, fastened with two chains between two soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate. Suddenly, there was a bright light in the cell, and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter. The angel struck him on the side to awaken him and said, "Quick, get up." And the chains fell off his wrists. Then the angel told him, "Get dressed and put on your sandals." And he did. "Now put on your coat and follow me," the angel ordered. So Peter left the cell following the angel, but all that time he thought it was a vision. He didn't realize it was actually happening. They passed the first and the second guard post and came to the iron gate leading to the city. And this opened for them all by itself. So they passed through and they started walking down the street, and then the angel suddenly left him. Peter finally came to his senses. "It's really true," he said. "The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me." When he realized this, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered for prayer. He knocked at the door in the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to open it. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that instead of opening the door, she ran back inside and told everybody, "Peter is standing at the door." "You're out of your mind," they said. When she insisted, they decided it must be his angel. Meanwhile, Peter continued knocking. When they finally opened the door and saw him, they were amazed. He motioned for them to quiet down and told them how the Lord had led him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers what happened," he said. and then he went to another place. At dawn, there was a great commotion amongst the soldiers about what had happened to Peter. Herod Agrippa ordered a thorough search for him. When he couldn't be found, Herod interrogated the guards and sentenced them to death. Afterward, Herod left Judah to stay in Caesarea for a while. Now Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. So they sent a delegation to make peace with him because their cities were so dependent upon Herod's country for food. The delegates won the support of Blastus, Herod's personal assistant, and an appointment with Herod was granted. When the day arrived, Herod put on his royal robes, sat on his throne, and made a speech to them. The people gave him a great ovation, shouting, "It is the voice of God, not of a man." Instantly, an angel of the Lord struck Herod with a sickness because he accepted the people's worship instead of giving the glory to God. He was consumed with worms and died. Meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread, and there were many new believers. And Father, we do thank you for this story. We ask, Lord, as we work through it, you would help the story to come alive. Father, that we would see principles that we can draw from for our own lives. And Lord, we just thank you again for the story of Acts. And I pray this in Christ's good name. Amen. All right, so this chapter 12 is one of those stories that's I grappling this week, not knowing where to sort of break it up. I felt like to cover the whole chapter to sort of kind of the beginning of Herod and sort of to the end of Herod. The Bible Knowledge commentary says this: artfully, Luke contrasted the love of the church at Antioch for the saints at Jerusalem with the cold-hearted enmity of Herod and the Jews for the church. So last week we ended on this very like feel-good story. These Jewish believers, everybody was sort of descending on Antioch. Some were sharing the gospel with the Jewish people, and these other two groups, they had gone out beyond the Jewish people and started to share the gospel with the Gentiles. The church is growing and flourishing, and this prophet shows up and says, "Hey, there's going to be a famine." And so the church says, "Hey, there's going to be a famine. We have some resources. Let's help the people down in Jerusalem so that when the famine comes, that they'll be taken care of." It's just a real feel-good story. And then we turn the page to Acts chapter 12, and we start with James getting his head cut off. So it's like it's this stark contrast between feeling good and harsh persecution that starts to hit the church. So we read in verse 1, about that time, when we look at this as a commentator sort of piece together the book of Acts to sort of line up the chronology of things, this about this time actually takes us back a few chapters to Acts chapter 11, verse 18, where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. It's the story that we covered where Peter made his way to Caesarea, and there was a guy, Cornelius, and he basically shared the gospel with Cornelius, a Gentile person. He comes to faith. Peter ultimately makes his way back to Jerusalem to give an account of the things that had happened, and he ends with this story about like, hey, this is what God did. Who am I to get in the way of God? And we're told that the leadership in Jerusalem, they were content and happy, and they recognized that God was doing these things. And so everybody holds that the story is going back to just right after this in Peter's life. So Peter leaves that event, and then these things start to unfold. Whether that's important or not, I don't know, but when I do my study, this is where it led me. So about that time, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church. And so as we read through the gospel accounts, as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the story of Acts, we hear about Herod a whole lot. It gets super confusing because there's a whole bunch of Herods. And so I have a slide and I have my notes. I think I'm gonna need all of these together. So I'm gonna steal this. Oh, I think I'm connected. Okay, because I need my notes to navigate this. This and this, I think, will be okay. Today's story, we're talking about King Herod Agrippa the First. So it's this guy down here. So the bottom left corner is who we are speaking of. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, he is the one who was reigning when Jesus was born. So it's a Herod we encountered during that time. He is the nephew of Herod Antipas. This is where it gets a little complicated. He's the nephew, but it's also his brother-in-law. So Herod Antipas was involved during Jesus' trial. He married his niece. Only guys are on this slide here. His niece was Herodias, who was the one who danced before Herod and said, well, whatever you want, I'll give to you, remember? And what did she want? She wanted John the Baptist's head on a platter. So she married her uncle. Yeah. So, because it's his uncle, but his sister married her uncle. This family was a disaster. I think they all stopped there. It's like the Jerry Springer show. I mean, this is who's connected to who. They were a violent people. They killed all kinds of people, including their own family members. Some, I don't know if it was Josephus or another person that said, you are almost safer being a pig in their family than to be related to them because they were so paranoid about their power and their control. So this is a ruthless family. And the Herod that we're talking about today, Herod Agrippa I on the bottom left, he had some Jewish blood in him. And so for political reasons, as he was over the Jewish people in Israel, he would often make his decisions based on the voting population. So if he could make them happy, he would run with stuff. So we'll see today that he's going to do something. And as he does this thing, he sees the Jewish people are happy. He's like, well, let's do more of this. It will help me politically. This story seems to highlight that as the church is growing, persecution is also increasing against them. It also shows that as the church is growing, the Jewish people are beginning to separate those Jewish people who had given their lives to Jesus as the Messiah. They're beginning to separate them from their own group. We see that last week in Antioch. It was the first place that they were referred to as Christians, that they're becoming their own thing, not a part of the Jewish movement, which would also put them outside of the umbrella of protection of Rome with Pax Romana, because you could celebrate religion, you could have your religion, so long as you are a part of the state-recognized religions. And so if Christianity wasn't under Judaism, they no longer had the protection that was provided to them under Pax Romana. And we come to verse 2. So he, this Herod, we're not told why. We're told that he just had the apostle James killed. We're told that it's John's brother, not Jesus's brother, with a sword. Jesus actually predicted this. If you were in your own study to go back to Mark chapter 10, around verse 39, in this story, it's a story where Jesus had just, it's really a hilarious story, and that Jesus had just talked about the little children being the examples. And if you want to be great in his kingdom, then you need to be like the little ones that can't take care of themselves. They can't fend. Basically, you're the least of them. And right after Jesus is done, James and John speak up and they say, hey, well, we want to sit at your right and your left hand. How can we do that? We want to have the two seats of the highest importance. And you just see Jesus sort of shaking his head going, you two have no idea what you're asking. Do you think that you can drink from my baptism? And then James says, yes, I can. And Jesus says, James, you're actually correct. You will be able to drink from my baptism, speaking of his death. And so in this moment, Jesus predicts that the apostle James will have his life taken. And so this is an assassination. He's martyred for his faith, just as Jesus said that he would. And between these two brothers, James is executed first, and then John would be the last apostle to die. So they're sort of like the bookends in their life with their lives. And so as he did this, we're told in verse 3 that when Herod saw how much it pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. He's like, well, look how good this went. I killed him. I'm going to take Peter. I'll have him executed. My popularity is going to grow and grow and grow. In the New Living Translation, in the Spanish translation, and a couple other translations, you get sort of this parenthetical phrase that I cannot figure out. This was like one of my rabbit trails this week of trying to figure out why was this inserted. It says, this took place during the Passover celebration. Normally you can figure out how they came to this conclusion. And this week I kind of got stumped. I'm sure there's an answer out there. I'm sure I'll figure it out. You don't have to get too wrapped up around the axle, because the very next verse we'll see that Herod wanted to put Peter to have his trial right after the Passover was finished. So we know, regardless, the context tells us that if Peter was arrested and he was in jail during this time, we know this took place during the Passover celebration, because he's in jail during the Passover because he wanted to have his execution after the Passover. So we see how we got there? I still don't know why they chose to put it here, if this is like just the translators to help us understand, or if there was something in one of the texts. I couldn't find that answer out. But we have this timestamp, which gives us the setting of the things that were happening. And the Baker commentary really brings to light why this is sort of important for the church. They write, it is the very same season of the year which Jesus was executed. So the note sets an ominous tone. This is the first time in Acts that the term Jews is used negatively. The leadership's hardening and persistent use of violent tactics is creating a distance between Israel and those calling the nation to respond to the promised Messiah. And so here they are, they come into this season, and it's like, oh, this is like when Jesus. So these people, however many years it would be, this is something we still do to this day, right? What do? We have Easter, we have Good Friday. Good Friday is this sort of this dark, this heavy day that we're supposed to remember, the day that the Messiah gave his life for us. And so as they're entering into this season, they see one of the apostles, likely they believe that his head was cut off, that to die by the sword meant that your head was taken off by a sword. And now Peter, the apostle, is now in jail awaiting his execution. And so this would be, it's kind of stating the obvious. So I'm saying this, and I'm hearing you guys go, that's real Captain Obvious, Gunner, you know, like that this would be super heavy for the church. Like, they're going into this and it's like, our leaders are now being executed. What does that mean for us? How are we going to respond? What's coming? Verse 4, then Herod imprisoned him, Peter, placing Peter under the guard of 4 squads of soldiers each. So this is 4 times the normal amount of protection that's required over a prisoner. He has 16 men watching him. Normally, it would be 4 individuals standing watch over the guy. But he did have a previous escape. Just if you were to go back to Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 25, Peter, in one of his arrests, he was arrested. And remember, the angel came to the cell in the middle of the night, let him go, and he says, you need to go to the temple square and start sharing the gospel. And so he did that. They go get him again. They're like, hey, we told you to stop. Like, what are you doing? And he's like, hey, you determine what's right or wrong, but I'm going to do what's right before God and me. And then they said, well, we're going to tell you to stop doing that. And if you don't do it, then we're going to kill you. And Gamaliel sort of stood up and said, guys, if this is of the Lord, like, we're not going to be able to stop it, and we'll be on the wrong side of history. And so they knew that Peter had this track record of being slippery when they arrested him. So maybe that's why they put 16 guys over him. But so they have 16 soldiers watching him. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover. But while Peter was in prison, the church prayed earnestly for him. So the church is looking at the trials that they're facing. They're seeing James get killed. They're seeing their leader now in custody to be executed, likely. This is the Herods we're dealing with. So don't think that they thought, oh, well, he's going to get a jury trial and he didn't do anything wrong and maybe they'll slap him on the hand and they'll let him go. No. This is serious. And so we see that the church's response was the only thing they could do was to fall on their knees and to plead with God to intervene. And so the night before, Peter was to be placed on trial. He was asleep, which makes no sense to me. Like, he's going to be executed the next day. He's going to have plenty of time to sleep then. You think he would be up worrying, doing whatever to, like, you know, anything, pleading with the soldiers, something to try to get out of there. But here he is. He's at perfect peace, and he's sound asleep, fastened with two chains between two soldiers, and others stood guard at the prison gate. So everybody is watching Peter, and he's just here snoring logs, like happy as can possibly be, not worried about anything. This is a guy who's come to understand that our God is sovereign, which the word reign is in the middle of the word sovereign, which helps you understand that it means that God is in total control of all of your circumstances. There is no trial, there's no pressure that you're under that God is unaware of. And there is something about maturing to the place in your life, which maybe I'm making a little exception for myself because I know how I am, like to have a moment where you can be under extreme pressure and to be totally at peace because, well, 5 minutes later, there might be another thing that I'm not at peace with. But when you have these moments of tranquility in the midst of the pressure cooker, there's something surreal about this. And the Apostle Paul would write in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all that he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And as I read these verses of Paul that wrote those verses while he was in prison, it's just like it seems that Peter has experienced this. Maybe Peter remembered, hey, the last time I was under arrest, God just sent an angel and I was fine. There's nothing to worry about. And even if he takes my life, there's nothing to worry about because I'm in his hands. And this is just a wonderful peace to experience. And my hope for all of us is that we can truly experience this kind of peace, this sort of contentment where our life circumstances aren't the things that are driving our emotions, but that we can rest steady in the presence of God and whatever's happening around us, whatever politician is in charge or not in charge or whatever things being voted on or not being voted on, that we can just rest and be at peace because that's what God is offering us. And then verse 7, we get to one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It always brings back just such funny memories to me. I think the first time I encountered this story, I had just started Bible college, and I'm in my first Bible college class with Dr. Sam Burton, a missionary to Brazil, this cute little guy, and we're going through this book, but I was also a Navy SEAL instructor at the same time. So I had these two worlds. And we were studying this story in class when I was going to class at night. But I was also, during the day, I was doing, you know, trying to screen out people for our nation's security sort of thing. And so I'd been reading the story, And then I remember this one kid on the pull-up bar, and I was never like a screamer in the SEAL team. Like that wasn't, there were other guys who were screamers. I would just talk to people and I would use the protocols in my favor. Around this time, I think this might have been the first time I discovered in reading like the rule books of what we could and couldn't do to students, I discovered that we were allowed to write we were allowed to assign 2,000 word essays. And it was just glorious because then I realized, well, if it's a 2,000 word essay, I could also make them hand write out what number word they were on because I was going to count 2,000 words. And so we were doing PT and there was this kid hanging on the pull-up bar and he kept falling off. And I went up to him like, dude, you knew where you were coming, right? You should be able to do 10 pull-ups. And as he fell off the pull-up bar again, he's like, nah, God's going to get me through this. And I was like, what do you mean God's not going to do your pull-ups for you. Like you gotta do them yourself. Like God might help other ways, but certainly he's not going to send somebody else that is in your likeness to do the pull-ups for you. Like you're going to have to do this. And he kept pleading with me that he was a Christian and God was going to get him through the program. And I had no say in it. And I was like, oh, okay. And I remember, because the story is fresh in my brain, I'm like, hey, what I need you to do tonight is I need a 2,000-word essay, handwritten, and write down every single word, what number you're on, so that I know how many words you have. It's very hard to do that. And I'm like, I want you to go to Acts chapter 12, and I want you to tell me how this story relates to our conversation. And he's like, what are you talking about? Well, what I was talking about is, as we go through the story, I want you to notice the things that God does and the things that Peter has to do. It's hilarious. Like, I don't understand why God didn't do everything in the story just to sort of spill the bean. Like, God gets the handcuffs off. But then the angel says, okay, Peter, put on your socks, put on your shoes, put on your jacket. Like, get it. Like, the things that Peter can do, Peter's asked to do. And the things that God has to do, God does. And so somewhere in the midst of Peter's capability and his need for God to intervene, God takes care of the stuff that God needs to intervene on. And then, like Luke just tells us, that like in the midst of this, the angel's like yelling at him to put on his shoes. So I think that there's an application here. It's not like God saves us totally. We can't earn our salvation. But I do think in the Christian life, there are things that we're supposed to do. And then God does the things that we can't do. And I don't know how it works. When I get to heaven, it's one of my questions. I have a whole little logbook of questions in my mind that I want to ask him that I know that when I get there, I'm just going to kind of put the book away and be like, this is, don't worry about my questions. I'm good. Like I don't, but let's just enjoy the story. I love the story. Okay, here we are. Suddenly, verse 7, there was a bright light in the cell and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter snoring. Here he is. He's just out cold. The reason I think he's still out cold as this bright light appeared, because we're told that the angel struck him on the side to wake him. Like, I'm just picturing him, like, kicking him in the side, like, wake up, dude. Like, we got stuff to do. And so he kicks him, and he says, get up. And at this moment, the chains fell off his wrist. It doesn't say that Peter, like, had a pick or anything. It was supernatural. The chains fell off. We know that Peter doesn't know what's happening at this point. He's just woken up from a very deep nap, but he's uncuffed now. Then the angel told him, get dressed. So I don't know if he was in his pajamas or his boxer. I don't know how Peter was sleeping in jail, but we're told that he had to get dressed, which indicates that he had to put on some clothes that he wasn't wearing. And he had to put on his sandals. And we're told that then Peter did these things. Then he said, now, like he's like a little kid, okay, you got your shoes on, you got your pants on, you got your shirt on. Now I need you to put on the coat, like get your coat. We're going somewhere, Peter, like hurry up, like we're on a timeline here. And so Peter's getting dressed, the angel's barking orders at him. And finally, verse 9, Peter left the cell following the angel. But all the time he thought it was a vision. This is like some epic dream that Peter's having. He doesn't realize that it's happening. He's going through the motions. He's like, this is an epic dream. Like, this is wonderful. I'm going to be free. Verse 10, then they passed the first and the second guard post, and they came to the iron gate leading to the city. And this iron gate, this just opened for them. God did it by itself. So they passed through, and they started walking down the street, and then suddenly the angel's gone. So we're walking along, and then it's like I don't know if this is 2 a.m, 3 a.m, 4 a.m. I have no idea. We don't know the time of the day. I'm assuming it's the middle of the night. The angel's gone, and there Peter is. And we're told that he comes to his senses. He's like, this is not a dream. Like, I'm dressed, no handcuffs. I'm outside. What am I supposed to do here? Verse 11, it's really true. He said, the Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me. So right away, he understands. He gives credit where credit is due. He's like, I was ready to be executed at the hand of Herod because Herod wanted to do it and because the Jewish people wanted this to happen to me. But God sent relief to me. He sent an angel and he got me out of there. Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where they were gathered for prayer. And I didn't comment too much. We looked at previously as we were coming through this, that as he got arrested, we're told that the church was fervently praying for Peter. And Peter seems to know that this is where I need to go. Like, the church was at this lady's house and they were gathered for prayer. And when I read through the New Testament, when I look at the early church, praying seems to be one of these essential practices of the church, which this is a section in my notes I started with, but then I deleted it. But now I'm going to insert it back in because I can't stop myself. But like, when I read stuff like this, this is like one of those things, whenever prayer pops up, it's one of these like convicting things. Because I know that however much I am praying, I could be praying more. And however much we as a church are praying, because this is collective prayer. Like, this isn't, we're not talking about, oh, when you're at your house and you're in your, wherever you pray. This is the body of Christ. One of the things that they did collectively was pray. And so when I see things like this, there was so much through COVID that I'm really thankful for, is because as we experience pressure as a church to do or not to do things, it forced us to like really consider, what does the Bible say we have to do, and what are some of the things that are not so important? Like, announcements, not so important. Like, you can have them, you cannot have them. Singing, important. Like, throughout the New Testament, the church was a singing church. But fear, or your life being in danger, maybe that's a reason not to sing or not to sing. No. There's like, that didn't seem to be one of the processes. The process is God is God, and he has created us to sing to him. Even me, which I'm a terrible singer. And prayer, studying the word, these are the essential elements of things that make up the body of Christ. And so I'm like, well, I don't want to beat myself up. Like, it's not about you guys. It's about me. So I'm like, when I look at our body, I do, like, I love the picture of this church that was a praying church. I am thankful for the praying people within our church. Every week, I make sure that before I'm up here, I'm in two different locations for prayer. I love that there's the individuals that walk around with the little name tags about, how can I pray for you? But this is a place where if something is, like, you don't need the person with the name tag. You should be able to grab anybody and say, can you pray for me? Like, I'm struggling in this area. Amen. And I do think it's our wiring, our DNA. It's so easy for us to fall into the trap of, we come to church and we need to sort of present ourselves like we have it all together. And that's not the example of the New Testament. The example in the New Testament is an example I use all the time. It's a combat picture that you're in the midst of combat in your day-to-day lives, and you gather to regroup, strengthen, to see one another, to be encouraged in your walk, in your relationship with God, which is prayer. And so I'm thankful for those people who are walking around and the people who are around and available to pray. If you're that person and you don't have a name tag, what you can also do is, can I pray for you? This is the most, or maybe the least, I have to figure out how to construct my sentence here. You can ask the most aggressive, defensive, mean person, hey, can I pray for you? And I would say like 90% of the time, they'll be like, yeah, you can pray for me. Like just asking somebody, hey, how can I be praying for you? That's a really easy question. And my prayer is that this place would not be a place of judgment, that there'd be earnest concern. Like, how can I pray for you? Oh, you have this going? I'll be praying. And not just to say you'll pray. Don't make necessarily a promise to pray, because if you're like me, you'll forget. So you can just like, well, let me pray for you right now. Because then you kind of relieve yourself. So if you happen to remember, then you're golden, but you already did pray. And I'm thankful for this whole, in the recent months of sort of figuring out after COVID, how do we reincorporate praying for the missionary of the week? And I've really loved that we now, week by week, we really have a time where we're praying for the missionaries. I don't remember who it was, but one of the first people were like, well, did I pray too long? I'm like, no, man, like just pray. That must've been a guy by my memory saying, no, man. But there's a time where we're not just doing like a token prayer, but that we genuinely are praying for the missionaries throughout the week. I'm thankful for the prayers that go into the e-newsletter that go out. And if you're going, well, what are you talking about? Well, there's this thing every Thursday goes out, and at the bottom, there's this whole time of prayer. You can email Melanie with things that you want to be prayed for in your life. And there are individuals that actually read those and then pray for the prayer requests that are there. And maybe you don't have the e-newsletter, you haven't subscribed to the e-newsletter, but you can participate both by sharing and by praying. It's a way that we can do this collectively. And so clearly when I look at this verse 12, I see that prayer was a very real part of the early church. And it should be a very real part of our culture as a church family. And so I don't know necessarily how do we facilitate this more or to make it more of a part of what we do, but I want it to be a part of our culture and our DNA here. But so then the funniness picks up. So he gets to the house, verse 13. He gets to the gate and he knocks on the door, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to open it. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that instead of opening the door, she ran back inside and told everybody, Peter's standing at the door. Did you guys catch that? It's like 2 a.m. He's like, is anybody home? And she's like, it's Peter. So open the door. She like runs. It's like when a kid gets locked inside of the car and you're like, can you flip the switch? And they're like, no, like, I don't know what you're talking about. You know, like I'm outside. Just all you got to, there's a latch, just, and she's gone. She goes and she tells the people, and they say to her, you're out of your mind. And she insisted. She kept insisting. The Greek text, Charles Swindoll says this, the two verbs are in the perfect tense, which describes this ongoing repetitive action, thus depicting Rhoda and the congregation in an ongoing back and forth argument. Peter's at the front door. No, he's not. You're out of your mind. Peter's at the front door. No, he's not. This was happening over and over and over again. And while in the previous section, I'm starting to feel guilty about my prayer life, I'm now feeling better because these are just normal people. Like these aren't like they're sitting here praying to God that God would release Peter from prison. But they also have the reality that they were also praying for James and what happened to James. James was killed. And it's very easy for us to look at this story and go, oh, James got the rough end of the story and Peter got the good side of the story. That's from our perspective. From heavenly perspective, James is so much happier that he's with the Lord and not having to deal with all the drama of earth. And so they're praying and God answers our prayers sometimes one way and he answers it another way another time. And so here, I think that they're just thinking, Herod's pretty powerful. Peter's certainly going to be executed. And Rhoda's tired and she's seen a vision or she sees their faith wasn't so strong that they're like, of course, Peter's at the front door. Let's go. Like, we pray this in Jesus' name. And he delivered him based on that's not their perspective. And meanwhile, we're told in verse 16, Peter's still out there going, hello, is anybody in there? He continued knocking. When they finally opened the door and saw him, they were amazed. He motioned for them to quiet down because he's still on the run. And he told them how the Lord had led him out of prison. Tell James, the brother of Jesus, different James, and the other brothers what had happened. And he went to another place. So he leaves. And we don't see from him again until Acts chapter 15, I think. Then at dawn, morning comes. There was a great commotion amongst the soldiers about what had happened to Peter. They're like, uh-oh. This is a big deal. There's 16 of us and the prisoner is gone. Anybody that has prisoners, they kind of take it seriously. Like even today, like as a chaplain, you go down to the police department and you see like the spot where they hold a prisoner and there's like 20 cameras on the person and they're going in there every 15 or 20 minutes, making sure everything okay in here. Like when you have the responsibility to watch a prisoner, this isn't something that's taken lightly. And so there's a great commotion about what happened to Peter. Were you sleeping on your watch? No, I was wide awake. I don't know what happened. All I know is now I have a chain connected to me and there's no other arm connected to the other side of this chain. Verse 19, Herod Agrippa ordered a thorough search for him. So the law is, there is a be on the lookout for the apostle Peter. The guy is slippery and dangerous and he's embarrassed King Herod. And so get him into your custody. But he couldn't be found. Or when he couldn't be found, Herod interrogated the guards and sentenced them to death. And the indication is that they were executed. So we have James that was killed. I feel bad. Like reading the story, I don't know if it's my military background, my military chaplain background. I feel bad for these guys. They were just doing their jobs. And who are they to compete against an angel? You know, like, and now they're sentenced to death in the midst of this. Their deaths were sad, like in some ways more sad than James's condition. We know James is with the Lord. I don't know about these guys. But also in their deaths, it encourages me concerning the resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus was put to death and they rolled the stone and they sealed it there and they put the guards there, this was a job that they knew that their lives were on the line. This wasn't like you could just pretend like, oh, Jesus never died or he was never here. This story in many respects highlights for me the truthfulness of the story of Jesus rising from the grave. And afterward, Herod left Judea. So he left, I should have left my map up there. He left sort of the Jerusalem area to stay in Caesarea. He needed a little beach vacation for Club Med. So he takes off. Then we have this last couple of verses we got to fly through. Now, Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon when I read this. There are people who are just angry with everybody, right? Like, he's kind of angry at the church. He's kind of angry at Peter. He's angry at the guards. Now there's this two towns from the north of Israel. He's mad at them. They're trying to plead with him. So they sent a delegation to make peace with him because their cities were dependent upon Herod's country for food. The delegates won the support of Blastus, another great name in the Bible. Like, this guy should be in demolition or something. Blastus. What's your name? My name is Blastus. And I'm a breacher, and I just think this name is super cool. Blastus, Herod's personal assistant. An appointment with Herod was granted. So they make their case with Blastus. Blastus, I can get you in to the king. And when they arrived, Herod put on his royal robes. Josephus records that he had these robes that were pure silver, like just huge, gaudy, like the G-A-U-D, I think is how you spell it, you know, just obnoxious pomp. Like, I don't own one. I wouldn't wear one if I had one, but it's just this obnoxious uniform. And he's in these royal robes, and he sat on his thrones, and he makes this speech to these people. And the people gave a great ovation. It is the voice of God, not of a man. And so they're worshiping him, and you just see Herod soaking it in, how wonderful it is. But if we look sort of before and after this story, Merida comments and points out the instance with Peter and what is his name? It'll come to me. It's not a name I use that often. I know it's in my note, Cornelius. And then later, Paul would have a similar situation. So Herod loves the crowd's worship. When Cornelius bowed before Peter, Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I'm just a man. Like, get up. Like, don't worship me." In Acts chapter 10, verse 26. And when the people of Lystra had lauded Paul and Barnabas as gods, the pair replied with garment-tearing passion. They tore their clothes and said, "No, we are people just like you. Turn from these worthless things to the living God," in Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Peter and Paul point everyone to the glory of God, never to themselves. Herod's approach to life is quite the opposite. He is a self-exalting glory hog. And instantly, verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck Herod with sickness because he accepted the people's worship instead of giving the glory to God. So he was consumed with worms and died. So he's ugly from the inside out. And God takes him. So what do we do with this? Oh, wait, we're not done yet. Verse 24. Then we have this. In the midst of all of this, this mounting persecution against the church, we see, meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread. And there were many new believers. So as the persecution came, all it did was act like fuel to the fire of the church to expand. And this seems to be true around the world. Where the persecution increases, the church explodes. And so through Acts, like I've just, the application, I always like a, hey, we can do this with our lives. We see throughout this story, the gospel, which is that you and I are sinners. There is nothing that we can do on our own accord to get right with God, because he is holy. We will always fall short. Amen. God created humanity in his image and his likeness. And when sin entered the world, he was heartbroken. And in that moment in Genesis chapter 3, he promised to send his son to come to ultimately pay the penalty for sin. And that was Jesus. Jesus came. He lived the perfect life. He ultimately went to the cross as an innocent person being God. And he absorbed the wrath of God as he suffered and died. And he did this for our sins. He was ultimately buried, placed in a tomb under the watch of these skilled soldiers. And ultimately, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And the Bible continues to tell us that through his sacrifice, we can receive forgiveness of our sins simply by faith. Right. Trusting that he did that on our behalf, that's the reaction we should have, that he was our substitute. He stood in our place. And now, after faith in Christ, when we receive the Spirit of God, we're told that when God looks at us, he no longer sees our sin. What he sees is the precious blood of Jesus. And this is an exchange that is better than any sort of transaction you can possibly make in the world. And we see this response of the people to the gospel throughout Acts. And the church is growing, it's exploding. And as it's growing, the persecution and the resistance to the things of God is growing. And the reality is that we come to Jesus for forgiveness of our sins, But the reality is so often, as we give our lives to Christ, our physical lives can get a whole lot more difficult. I can't tell you how many times I see this, that people give their life to God. They make the walk to the baptism tank after a few months. They give their lives to Christ. And then in like that next 6 months to a year, they're just faced with all sorts of stuff. And it's like their relationship with God begins to shake in. And sometimes the people come back and sometimes the people never do. But throughout Acts, as they go through this pressure cooker, the vast majority of them, what the persecution did, what we see in this story is that it grew their intimacy with God. It grew their relationship with one another. It grew their fervor for the work that he has called them to do. And they just continue to grow, whether they live or whether they die. It was all for his glory. And so when I look at this story, more than anything else, what we need is Jesus. As you face difficulties, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. He doesn't care for you. He's not working in your life. He uses difficulties and trials as your curriculum to mold you into his image, to make you into his likeness. These are tools to draw you closer to him. They're not evidence that there isn't a loving God. There isn't evidence that he's not working or moving in your life. And when I look at this story, bookend by these two angels, there is this reality that's hard for us to see. There is a spiritual battle raging for our souls. I love the Frank Peretti books that sort of bring these truths to life. But to know that so often the things that you encounter or the things that you're going through, your flat tire might not just be a flat tire. It might be that there's something more happening trying to stumble you, like trying to get you upset or trying to take your trust in God away. But we can know through these difficulties, God is real and he's working, and whatever you're going through, you can just snore away like Peter and say, it's okay. I don't see the answer, but I trust that God's in control and I'll just trust him to work this out. And it might be that I'm going to be walking for a couple weeks. That's okay. And Father, we do love you. I thank you for this story. I thank you for the early church. This picture of Peter in captivity, Lord, is probably more funny than it should be for me. And just to see how you intervened, I don't understand why you just didn't do everything. I don't know why when his shackles came off, his clothes didn't go on. You could have done that, but you didn't. And so, Father, I pray that as we live our lives, you would help us to respond well to the decisions that are before us, Lord. Help us to make decisions and choices and just actions, Lord, that are honoring to you and glorifying to you. And, Father, so often we are faced with the impossible, and I pray that as we are faced with situations and circumstances that are out of our control, you would help us to rest easy in you, that your peace would overcome us, and that we could just trust you for the outcome of whatever it is, however great or impossible it seems. We know nothing is too big for you. Our biggest problems are tiny things for you to overcome. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to walk faithfully with you all the days of our lives. For those of us who are still auditing Christianity, who are still taking in the truths or the things that have been revealed from Scripture about Jesus, I pray, Father, that you would help them to get their answers and their doubts sort of resolved so that they could reach the place where they trust you for salvation and they find this peace that only you can offer. We love you, Father, and I pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.